coming to God's Word and opening our Bibles at the prophecy of Isaiah. Just a few short readings from Isaiah chapter 7. And we want to read verse 14. And then we want to turn over to chapter 9. And then over to the 53rd chapter. Chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then chapter 53. Perhaps the best known chapter in the prophecy, and certainly my favorite chapter, perhaps my favorite chapter in all the Bible, a chapter that is full of the Savior. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bear the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Ending a reading at the final verse of chapter 53, we know that God will bless his word to every heart. There's many passages, of course, that we could have read from Isaiah as we come to deal with the subject, the things that Isaiah saw concerning Christ. But I have read just some of those passages of Scripture that speak so clearly about the Savior. Isaiah is one of the major prophets. We have the minor prophets, 12 of them. The major prophets, we have 4 of them. Major because their books are longer than the minor prophets. He's probably the best known of all the prophets in the Old Testament. His book has been called the Miniature Bible. We've been going around some of the homes in the district, and we've had the opportunity to speak to the elderly. And one of the things that we reminded them about was the fact that this book is like a miniature Bible, 66 chapters in the prophecy, 66 books in the Bible. And there is a correlation, there is a thought there as you compare chapter 1 with Genesis and so on, right through the various chapters and the books. Prophets were God's messengers. They were raised and appointed by the Lord, often in a dark day of spiritual decline and declension, to reprove the people for their disobedience and their sin. They spoke as thus saith the Lord. Very often you'll find that phrase in the prophecies. They spoke as God gave them the words to say. Another little prophetic formula is, the word of the Lord came unto me saying. And you will find that too. God's word came to these prophets, and they spoke the word that God gave them to do. Their duty was indeed to declare the word of the living God. And they did this in two ways. They foretold the word of God, that is, they spoke about the future. And they forthtold the word of God. They preached the message of that day. The word prophet is commonly used in the sense of one who foretells future events. It comes from a word which means to speak before or to foretell. So these men spoke before about things that were yet to be. But in reality, this was a very small part of their ministry. They were predominantly God's messengers to his people and to the world in general. They were appointed to make known his will, to denounce his judgments, to rebuke the crimes of rulers and the people, to instruct in the doctrines of religion, and generally to do whatsoever was needful in order to promote the will and the mind of God. Ministers today are prophets in this sense. They are messengers of God. They bring the message that the Lord has given. We foretell the message. We preach God's word to the people. We also foretell, not in the sense that the Old Testament prophets did. They were speaking about things that God revealed to them that were going to happen in the future. Well, as we foretell God's mind and God's will, we do it by the authority of the Scriptures, so we can still speak about the coming of the Savior that has not taken place as yet. We can speak about the Spirit in the day in which the Lord will come. We can speak about the character of that age leading up to the personal advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and all that surrounds it and what takes place after. And in that sense, we're still prophesying, we're still foretelling that which is yet to be, but it's all according to what the Scripture has already revealed to us. Prophets often spoke about the future. Sometimes it was a near future. And so as they stood before the people, they were telling them what's going to take place in the very near future, maybe in just a matter of a few years or a few decades to come. This is what's going to happen. At other times it was the distant future, and the prophets were able to look down through the channels of time to gospel days, to when the Lord Jesus came into the world. At other times it was the far distant future, and they were able to speak about the last days, the days in which we are living, things that we can still speak about that the prophets told us of, that are yet to be as far as this world is concerned and God's mind and purpose in the earth. And thus one of the names given to the prophet was a seer. He saw into the future. Isaiah was a seeing prophet. He received visions that he saw before his very eyes. Just turn back a few pages to the opening verse of Isaiah. We read these words: the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Very quickly over to chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Isaiah is known as the evangelical prophet. That means that he spoke more about Christ than any other. He spoke more clearly and precisely than most. You cannot fail to see the plain, unmistakable details about the Messiah when you read this book. He spoke with clarity about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He declared with amazing accuracy many wonderful things concerning the coming Savior. You could call much of his writings the Gospel according to Isaiah. He lived 700 years before the incarnation. All the details that he declares, the Christ that he saw. We have Christ and him crucified. In Isaiah chapter 53, it's a very vivid representation of what Jesus Christ would do when he came into this world, especially when he went to the cross of Calvary and was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And we'll come to see a little bit about that later on in the service. But Isaiah 53 is all about Calvary. You might think particularly about the verse that we just mentioned there in chapter 6 and verse 1 about him seeing Christ, the Messiah. Let me just read it to you again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah saw Christ. That's who the Lord refers to here, the word Lord. Isaiah saw the Messiah, some kind of visible manifestation of Jesus Christ. He was sitting upon the throne of his glory, and he saw him as Jehovah God. Now the opening verse here of chapter 6, the word Lord is the word Adonai, which is not always used to represent God. It means the word Lord. But when you go down the chapter, you will see very clearly that this Lord in verse 1 is indeed Jehovah. And this is who Isaiah saw. Because very clearly in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and verse 41, it refers to this. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ and he spoke about him. And so when you come to Isaiah chapter 6 and we speak about the Lord here in verse 1, and then we cast our eye down to verse 3 about the seraphims, what they cried. One cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The word there is Jehovah of hosts. Verse 5, then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord. That's the word Jehovah. Jehovah of hosts. I saw the Lord, high and lifted up. Who was this that Isaiah saw? It was Jehovah God. He saw the Lord. Speaking about Jehovah God. You know, Christmas time reminds us about the Savior who came. Traditionally, we remember the incarnation at this time of the year. Very sadly, there's many have taken Christ out of Christmas. For some, it's just another celebration, another religious celebration. And so you have different religions celebrating their particular events. And Christmas, to many in societies, is just another religious celebration. It means very little to them. For some, it is just a festival without meaning. For some, it is no more than a family time. And of course, it's a family time. I always look at this time of the year as a family time, not only in my home, and certainly is that, but as a church family. And at this time of the year, we do things together. We go out and we sing together. We worship together. We have our special services together. And there is that family atmosphere among the Lord's believing people. But for some people in society, that's really all it is. It's just a family time. For others, it's a feeding time. Now, I like my Christmas dinner just as much as anybody else. But for some people, that's all Christmas is to them. The turkey and what they eat on Christmas Day. For others, it's a giving time. Jesus did say, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when we give our gifts, we are reminding ourselves of the greatest gift that was given in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God gave His Son, gave Him to be our Savior and our Redeemer. Sadly, for some, it's a time of revelry, drinking and indulging in sin. But for us, as the Lord's people, it's a timely reminder that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What did the prophet Isaiah see 700 years before the incarnation? What could he say about the one who was to come in the fullness of time? What particular details did he highlight as he looked through the eyes of God, down through the corridors of time, to that day when the blessed Son of God would come into the world? Well, the first thing that he saw was his incarnation. And we read about it there in chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. 700 years later, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he quoted from the prophet Isaiah. He quoted from this text in chapter 7 and verse 14. In Matthew 1 it is recorded, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And the angel gave the interpretation of the word, because the word means God with us. But he says, which by interpretation is God with us. He gave the meaning. This is God coming into the world. So this, as you can imagine, is one of the most important prophecies concerning the one who was to be born. For he was to be virgin born. And it speaks about his deity. He was to be God, God with us. The word virgin points to the purity and the innocency of Mary. It doesn't just mean a girl, a maiden, a young woman who is unmarried. But in the context of the scripture and this particular word that is used in the Old Testament, and then of course the word that is used in the New Testament, the Greek, is a word that means one who is unblemished, one who is holy and pure. She's undefiled. The word is actually derived from a verb that means to hide or to conceal. Bible expositors give the following explanation. To the time of marriage, the daughter was supposed to be hidden or concealed in the family of the parents. She was kept shut up, as it were, in the parental dwelling, in opposition to a woman of abandoned character who went forth publicly and who threw off all the restraints of modesty. One other Bible commentator has given this idea, or the same idea, but this is how he says it. The name is given to a virgin because she is said to be hidden or secret, because she does not expose herself to the gaze of men, but is kept with great care under the custody of parents. That's what a virgin is. And you know, parents, you cannot guard your children enough in this age of immodesty and loose living. These are the days that our Lord spoke about that would be characteristic to the days of Noah. The days in which the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. You remember Jesus spoke about this, and one of the pictures that he set before the mind of his hearers then, and of course right up to date for modern day hearers, is that those days are going to be like the days of Noah. And you read about the days of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. You needn't turn to it, but let me read you what was going on in the days of Noah, Genesis chapter 6. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. There's a lot of speculation as to what this text actually means. Who were the sons of God and who were the daughters of men? I personally take it as it is in its simple reading. The sons of God were the spiritual people, the godly people. And the sons of men, they were, or the daughters of men, they were the ungodly. And these people who profess, at least profess to know the Lord, they were taking unto themselves those who were the ungodly. And one of the things that attracted them to the ungodly was their appearance. They were fair. They were beautiful to look at. And many have suggested to us by their immodest dress, their sensual, lustful dress, these people were attracted to them. So they saw, and then they took them wives when they had seen their beauty. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Therefore, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them. And the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The very imagination of the thoughts of man was an unclean fountain bursting forth from his heart, and God looked at it, and God saw what was going on right there in the heart. Remember in the context now, the Savior speaking about the coming of himself, when he's coming again to the earth. He says the earth prior to his coming is going to be like the days of Noah. Going to be characteristic of those days. And we think of the phrase that he used, that they were marrying and giving in marriage. And again, some of the Bible expositors will tell us that it's really pointing to immoral behavior, that people were marrying and then they were divorcing and marrying another person, divorcing, and they were just jumping in and out of relationships and in and out of marriage. And that's the kind of the day in which it will be when our Savior comes back again. There is such a thing as parental responsibility. And as I'm saying this to you, as we think of Mary, as we think of the description that is given to her here, being a virgin, there is a parental responsibility that is laid upon us who are fathers and mothers to hide our children from the world, to conceal our daughters from the gaze of men, to make sure that they dress right and to behave in a modest way. My wife drove in to the petrol station just up the road the other night. I think it was Wednesday night. That might be the Kelly's night. And there was a busload, and I've seen it myself, busload of young teenage girls. Just young girls getting off that bus. They seem to use the petrol station there for toilet facilities. We know it was a cold winter's snowy night. And they were getting off, and they were scantily dressed, the shortness of their skirts, just in skimpy tops, going out for a night of revelry. You know, this word that is used in the scriptures, virgin, means to conceal, it means to hide away. And that's what young people, as they grow up in this world, ought to be like, young ladies growing up in this world. Parents, we have a responsibility. There are parents today who actually encourage their children's immodesty and impurity. Now, how do they do that? By letting them watch filthy programs on television. I'm sure it doesn't happen here at Hebron, but I know of parents, some who profess to be saved parents, and they don't really care what their children watch on television. You know, if that's the attitude of parents and their children are able to watch whatever they like, do not be surprised when those children go into the world, when those children get into trouble, when they become immoral in their practices. Other parents, they buy magazines for their children that ought never to be in a Christian home. And they allow their children to look at what is called fashion, and read the articles. These are for young teenage children, and it's just opening their eyes to a world of immodesty. They allow them to run with the world. They allow them to dress immodestly. Mary was a virgin. She was pure. She was modest. She was beautiful and sweet in her character. She was concealed in the family of her parents. And this is so important when we think of the child who would be born. Because you see, this child is Emmanuel. He is God with us. This was the Almighty coming into the world. He could not come into this world by ordinary, natural generation. He must be born of a virgin. And Dr. Luke explains how the angel Gabriel came to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and told her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Jesus is God. And that's a doctrine that we need to emphasize, especially in the day in which we live. This doctrine has been attacked and abused ever since the Lord walked on earth. But even more today, in these last days, my dear Christian, let's remind ourselves, this one that came into the world is God. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. God in human flesh. He became man. And Isaiah saw this 700 years before, looking down those centuries. He knew about a virgin that was going to conceive and bear a child who would be called Emmanuel. What else did he see? Well, he saw his humiliation. I want you to turn over to Isaiah 53. This marvelous prophecy. Verse 2 speaks about the humiliation of Christ. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." The prophet foretells how Christ would grow up among men. He would grow up before him, that is, before his Father, observed and loved and desired by the one whom he had been with from all eternity. But he would be unknown and unobserved and undesired by the world. The eyes of men would not recognize him. He would be as a tender plant, humble in his origin and background. Israel was expecting the arrival of a great prince who would rise in pomp and grandeur and splendor. But God says, no. He's going to be like a tender plant, a sprout or a shoot of a tree. He's going to be as a root out of dry ground. Dry ground is the barren place. It's the wasteland and wilderness where there's no moisture. Such a root or shrub would therefore be small and puny and withered up. And this is a picture. It's a picture of humbleness, weakness, and unattractiveness. And Christ came from such a background. We know that he grew up in obscurity. What do we read about the childhood and the youth of Jesus Christ? Nothing. Except for that one singular event in his life as a boy of 12. When he was left behind in Jerusalem, and after a 3-day search, his stepfather Joseph and his mother Mary found him sitting in the temple in the midst of the doctors of the law, who were amazed and astonished at the learning of this child who was but 12. That's the only incident that we read about in the childhood and the youth of our blessed Savior. He would have no form or beauty, the prophet tells us. There was nothing external in Christ as far as splendor and greatness. There was nothing in his appearance to attract the eyes of mortal man. No robes of royalty. No diadem sparkling on his brow. No gorgeous array. He was humble in his appearance and unattractive to the world. Things haven't changed today either, have they? I spend my days, as other preachers do, seeking to get people to get their eyes on Christ, that they might see him, who he is and what he's done. That's been our lifelong ambition. That has been our lifelong calling, to preach Christ to a world that is perishing. But alas, they're not attracted. It's the world that has all the appeal. It is the pleasures of this crazy age that catches the eye. It's only by grace that a man is led to see the wonder and the beauty that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. To the outside world, no beauty that they should desire him. But to the man in whose heart the work of God has begun, and to the believer who knows the Savior, he becomes the altogether lovely one and the fairest of 10,000 to our gaze. Isaiah looked down the corridors of time. He saw the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He saw the humiliation, the humble background that the Lord came from. He saw his rejection. In Isaiah 53 verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The Redeemer became the object of scorn by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans. In his life, it was so. Right throughout the life of Jesus Christ, he was despised. He was rejected by men. In his death, even there in his agony, as he was pouring out his life's blood for the redemption of men, he was despised upon the cross by the vast majority of people who stood and watched him die. And since then, since he walked upon the earth, and since his death on the cross of Calvary, his name and his person and his work have often been the object of contempt. And so he's rejected. Rejected of men, says the prophet. The phrase is full of meaning. In three words, we have the whole history of fallen humanity summarized. This is how the Savior was treated. Rejected of men. He was rejected by the Jews. Rejected by the rich and the great. Rejected by the learned and the wise. Rejected by the masses of men of every rank and age, color and creed. Perhaps no prophecy was ever more strikingly fulfilled than this one. Isn't that the reaction of men today? Is that your reaction in this meeting? You're not saved. Jesus Christ has come into the world. We rejoice in the birth of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. We're so glad that he came into this world to fulfill the purpose of God in our redemption. But you've rejected him up until now. He's not your Savior. Isaiah looked down through the corridors of time and he saw a rejected Savior. He also saw his crucifixion. And we've already said that Isaiah 53 is full of the cross. It's filled with the sufferings of Christ. It leads us to Calvary. And we could mention more than verses 4 and 5, but I'll just read verses 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53 leads us to the cross. When we think of the incarnation, we must think about the cross. He was born to die. He was born to take the sinner's place. He was born to go all the way to Calvary, where he would be wounded for our transgressions. He bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. He took them upon himself. It's like the picture that's given to us in the Old Testament of the scapegoat. The goat upon whom, symbolically, the sins of the people were led upon. And that goat was taken out into the wilderness, into a place, speaking about sins being led upon and removed. That's what the Lord Jesus came to do. The words of verse 4 are used in the sense of taking away our sin. We sometimes use the word expiate. That's a great word. It's the act of atoning for sin. It refers to the removal of our guilt and of our sin through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How does God do this? He was wounded for our transgressions. The word rendered wounded has the idea of boring through, perforation, piercing. There is the thought of painful wounding. and refers to some infliction of positive wounds on the body. Here's Calvary. Here's the suffering of the Messiah. And this undoubtedly points to the piercing of the hands and the feet and the side of Jesus Christ, who was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus took our place. He died in our stead. The preposition that is used here, for, indicates that, demonstrates it. It means on the account of, instead of. Jesus was wounded instead of us. He was wounded on the account of us. And we can think of many scriptures that point to what he did in the substitutionary work. Let me just mention two. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That speaks about the substitutionary death of Christ, Jesus being made sin for us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. Here's the reason why he was wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He suffered for us. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. He suffered and died alone. The word bruise that is used in this text means to be broken to pieces or to be crushed. And no doubt our Savior faced the most severe inward and outer sufferings that literally crushed him. The idea is that he was under such a weight of sorrows on account of our sins that he was, as it were, broken down, crushed to the earth. Dear child of God, don't you love the Savior today? Don't you love him with all your heart when you think of his wounding, when you think of his bruising, when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ there upon Calvary's cross being crushed for us as he bore our guilt and our sin in his own body at the tree? Isaiah saw this. Isaiah saw Calvary, saw the cross. Oh, that we would see the cross today. Dear unsaved person, that you would see the cross, that'll make the difference in your life. And then, of course, he saw his dominion. And just very quickly, let me mention chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7, where it speaks about his dominion, the government being upon his shoulder, and him being the Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is in control. He rules as a mighty prince. He is especially the Prince of Peace. What a title this is that is given to the Savior. Many princes lived in past centuries, and they were warriors and conquerors. They delighted in conquest and blood. Not so the Messiah. He comes to bring peace. Came to bring peace. So it's not the message of the angels, peace on earth. That's what the Lord came to do. He came to give you peace. Peace with God. Peace through the blood of the cross. He's the Prince of Peace. And one day he will bring peace to the warring earth. Thank God we have peace today, those of us who were saved. It's a peace that the world cannot give. It is a peace that is enduring and everlasting. And he rules over his people as the Prince of Peace. And again, Isaiah saw this. Saw the dominion of Christ. Saw the Lord, remember, in chapter 6, saw him upon the throne in all his glory. Has the Lord got dominion over you today? Is he your Prince of Peace? You know, we thank God for those things that Isaiah could see. Really, it's amazing. He looked down through time. He looked forward 700 years to the day of Christ's coming. And he had various views of the Savior, his birth, his life, his death, his sovereignty and dominion. And he believed. And that was great faith. Christ had not come as yet. He had not been born of the Virgin as yet. He had not lived among men. He had not performed his mighty miracles. He had not preached his sermons. He had not delivered his warnings. He had not died upon the cross of Calvary. He had not risen and ascended on high. But by faith, Isaiah saw the day of Christ and he believed. What about you? We look back 2,000 years to the incarnation. We have the record in full. It's all here in God's Word, the precious book that He has given about His birth, about His life and His ministry, about His death and all that that means, about His resurrection and His glorification, about His mediation, about His coming again, about the fearful judgment that is still to be. I wonder, have you seen the Lord? Have you got your gaze upon Him believingly? Have you looked away to Calvary? Have you beheld the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world? And if not today, there's something you need to do. You need to seek the Lord as your Savior. And you see, as you walk out through the doors of the church today, remember the text is on the wall just there at the back. It is time to seek the Lord. It's time to seek Him. You've lived without Him, some of you, for another year, almost at the close of 2010. You've lived without the Lord. You've come to church every Sunday and you've lived without Him. You've been rejecting Him. Is it not time to seek Him? This blessed Savior who came into the world, because you know He's seeking you. He came to seek and to save that which was lost.